Brother Marshall Cable, great gospel preacher, loved the song, Hold to God's Unchanging Hand. He used to bring the lectureship at Freed Hardeman to a close every Friday morning and would always request that song. And that song, as you well know, speaks about time being filled with swift transition. And naught of earth unmoved can stand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. This world is changing swiftly. A lot of those changes are by design. And some of those changes, in my judgment, are not good. Some of the changes are good. Some of the changes that come to our lives are the result of choices that we make. Sometimes we make good choices. Sometimes we make poor choices. And all the choices that we make have consequences. And that means changes to our lives. Some of the changes that come to our lives and some of the consequences to those choices that are made are the results of choices that others make, over which we have no control. And so we do not know today what tomorrow's headlines will be. We simply know that if we are alive, and we do not have a guarantee of that, if we are alive, we will still be in a world that brings changes and challenges. And a part of life is trouble. A part of life is trial. A part of life is disappointment. A part of life is discouragement. People disappoint us. People discourage us. Circumstances are not always what we desire, and circumstances thereby can bring disappointment and discouragement. And in the average congregation of God's people, like you, there are people who are facing trials, struggling to overcome some disappointment or discouragement. Others of you may have just come through some difficult period in your life. Some of you may be just floating along with hardly a care in the world. But the next phone call or the tick of the clock may turn your world upside down. And in such an uncertain world, in a world of constant change, the Christian, through a study of God's Word, comes to understand something. And so he will sing, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." The Christian comes to recognize, as the scriptures refer to him or her, that life here makes us a pilgrim. We're only strangers. Our citizenship is in heaven. We came from heaven. We're going back to heaven. And our goal is to go there and live with God eternally. And it is for that we live here and now. And it is with that in mind, it is with our hearts focused upon that we struggle with today's problems and tomorrow's challenges and yesterday's memories. And we stay focused upon what the Bible calls, and what we will read and study tonight, a glorious moment when Jesus Christ appears in the clouds with his mighty angels in flaming fire to take vengeance upon those who know not God and who obey not the gospel. But in that judgment, to reward the righteous by welcoming them into heaven for eternity. And we wait and we look for that moment. It doesn't eliminate today's struggle. It does not automatically solve every problem. But the Bible says that while we struggle with the trials and the troubles of life, there is something that anchors us, that anchors the soul in such a turmoil-filled world. It's called hope. H-O-P-E. You give a man hope for something awaiting him that is better, and he can endure almost anything. But you take away his hope, and you'll drain the life out of him. Now make sure, as we proceed through this study, that you understand that word hope in the biblical sense. We use the word hope a lot with different connotations. Most usually we will use it as a wish. Man has a round of golf planned for tomorrow. He hopes it doesn't rain, meaning he wishes that that's what the weather will be. If you're planning a vacation, you hope that all of your flights or your journeys will be safe and trouble. We wish all of that, hope. That's not the biblical context. The biblical use of the word hope involves the word expectation, and it involves faith and trust. And I'm going to give you a two-word definition of hope. It oversimplifies it to an extent, but it's usable. It's something you could grab a hold of. Here it is. Hope, in the biblical sense of the word, is confident expectation. And I illustrate it this way. You walk up to the little 11-year-old boy. You know he's got a birthday coming up. You say, "Son, what are you getting for your birthday?" He said, "I'm getting a bicycle." "Well, you sound awfully confident about that. How do you know you're getting a bicycle?" He said, "Because my daddy promised it to me, and he doesn't lie to me." Now, you see, what that tells you is that boy is as sure of having a bicycle as if he were riding on it right at that moment. And the reason that he's that sure of it is because he has confidence in the one who gave him the promise. And so he expects it with confidence in the one who made the promise. Now, are you listening? I have a promise. You have a promise from our Father. And he has said, you who are my children, who serve me faithfully, Jesus is coming to get you. And I am hoping for that, meaning I am waiting with confident expectation, because he does not lie. And as long as I have that hope anchoring my soul, buddy, I can put up with about anything in this world that comes my way. That doesn't mean I won't have trials. It doesn't mean I won't have heartache. It doesn't mean I won't have disappointments and discouragements, but I can endure those things because of that hope. Turn your Bible to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And I want you to read with me the first two verses. And we're going to stop and analyze those two verses very briefly. And then we will read some additional verses. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified. Now, stop right there. Justified. It just simply means, well, to use a word out of the courts of our land today, like someone has been accused of something and he's tried and he's acquitted. And it's determined that he's no longer guilty, or he wasn't guilty. In this case, we are guilty, but we are acquitted, we're vindicated, we're cleared of the guilt. That's the significance of this word. Therefore, being justified, and then he tells us how. By faith. Faith in what? Or in whom? And it's in Jesus Christ. Faith in the gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for me. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to let your eyes really lock on to that word peace. Because when Paul wrote that, Christians suffered because they were Christians. They had to endure a lot of afflictions. And yet he said we have peace in such a world of turmoil. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, and that pronoun whom there refers obviously to Jesus Christ, by whom, that is by Jesus, also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see, God has made his grace accessible to everyone. But not everyone accesses it. Let's compare it to the internet. Right now, out there in cyberspace, billions of bits of information are available, accessible. But there are people who do not access all of that information. You access it through the internet, through an internet provider. A service is provided for you, and you access that through the internet. All right? God's grace is there. Some do not access it. But by faith, not the internet, but by faith, I access that grace of God. And I stand in that, he said. And that suggests a firm planting of the feet with determination and commitment. This is not just a knee-jerk reaction thing, but with a decision and a commitment, I stand in this grace and I rejoice, and here's the word, in hope of the glory of God. And I want to tell you what that last part means. It's that coming of Jesus. And you're going to see that even more clearly in the next scripture that we look at. That we rejoice in hope of, the confident expectation of, the glory of God when Jesus appears to take the righteous to heaven eternally. Being justified by faith, I have peace in a world of trouble. I have this through my Lord Jesus, and it is by Him that I have access to the grace of God. By my faith in God, I have access, and I rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, do you recall just a few moments ago I said to you that this peace was not in the absence of trouble, but in spite of the problems and the persecution they endured? Read on. Verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now he said, we glory, we have peace, we have this access to the grace of God, and it gives us a reason to rejoice. But we not only rejoice because of this being justified by Jesus Christ, but he said, we glory in our trials, which is what tribulations means. We rejoice and have glory in those. Paul, what is wrong with you? Do you mean to tell me that you're happy about the troubles and the persecution that you're enduring? In a very real sense, he would say yes. And he goes ahead and explains it. He said, knowing. See, it's because of what he knew. He said, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And all of that just simply means that when I go through a trial, it produces in me strength and endurance. And it results in, and by the way, that word experience there in some translations is character. When you experience some trial of life, it will build character in you. If you have the right attitude about it, that's why God, in my careful study of the scriptures over this, I've struggled with this for many, many years, and people struggle with it. Why does God allow all the troubles to happen to us? Why doesn't He just shield us from it, put a little protective bubble around us, and not let us experience all the problems of life? That's one of the reasons why, because God in His infinite wisdom knows that there are things that you and I need to learn that we probably don't learn unless we are going through some difficulty of life. And I've seen that happen in life after life after life, where people will go through some excruciating trial and they come out stronger. It wasn't any fun. They would never choose to go through it again. And yet, in retrospect, they'll say that was one of the most beneficial things I've ever experienced. And Paul said, I not only rejoice because of my justification, I not only rejoice in hope of the glory of God, but I'm also happy about the trials, because those trials will produce something in me that gives me strength of character, and that just makes my hope stronger. And it's just like when you're standing and you think you have your feet firmly planted, and something just boom, and it just hits you, and it just seems to knock you to your knees, and you get back up and you say, I'm still looking, I'm still waiting for my Lord, and boom, here comes something else, and boom, here comes something else. And just day after day and year after year in life, there are troubles and trials, but you're anchored with that hope, and it causes you to endure. And that's why three chapters later, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 24 and 25 said, we are saved by hope. Hope saves you because you decide there is nothing that is going to keep me from going to that home of the soul. So, Mr. Devil, you bring on whatever you want to bring on, and let tomorrow's headlines read how they may, and let life bring to me whatever it may. But I will not be deterred. I will not be defeated. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to give out. I'm not going to give in. I am going to stay on this road to heaven and live with my Lord eternally. And by the way, before you leave that passage, in verse 5, he assures you that that hope maketh not ashamed, and it simply means you'll never be disappointed. There'll never be a moment when you will think, why did I waste my time? I believed, I expected, I waited, and it didn't happen? Oh, no. There will be no such moment. Hope in the glory of the Lord is trust well placed. Turn your Bible to Titus, the second chapter. Titus chapter 2. And I want you to read with me four verses in which you will read about hope, and you will also read about that great glory that we read about in Romans. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." If you look at verse 13, you see Paul writing to Titus about what I said earlier, that we are confidently expecting something, and so we're waiting for that moment. Every day that the Christian lives, he lives with the realization that his life is not just here. This is just that long and it's gone. It's just like the vapor from a warm breath in the morning. It's just gone. It's fleeting. But he lives every day with the understanding that there's a moment coming, and it may be while we're alive, and it may not be for a long time, long after you and I are gone and are in the grave. But there's coming a moment when Jesus will appear, and we're looking for that moment. And even if I am dead, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said the first thing that's going to happen is the dead in Christ will be raised first. And then those of us who are alive will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. But we're waiting and we're looking. What are we looking for? Read it again, verse 13. The blessed hope. The hope, the expectation, the confident expectation of the glorious appearing of the great God. What makes it a glorious appearing? Because it is in that moment that the hope vanishes and gives way to reality. I am as sure of it as anything, just like the boy is sure about the bicycle, as if he were riding on it right then. I'm as sure of that as anything I can be sure about. But at that moment, when he appears, hope gives way to reality. And I go to heaven to be there eternally. That's what makes it glorious. It's the Lord coming to get the faithful, to redeem them with eternal life in heaven. And so we look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. And what this scripture teaches us is this now. Go back to verse 11 and 12. That the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. It instructs us, as the New American Standard Version says. It instructs us. How does grace teach us? How does the grace of God that brings salvation teach us? Well, it's obviously a reference to the gospel, the scheme of redemption, and that through that gospel we are instructed about something. And here's what the instruction is. Let me explain it in this way. Here I stand today, September the 21st, 2009. I'm waiting. I'm looking. I'm confidently expecting something to happen sometime. I know not when, but I know that it's coming. While I wait in this present age, in this present world, while I wait, there's a certain way that I am supposed to conduct myself. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Teaching us that denying, the word denying there is a verb that carries the meaning of a once and for all decision. It's not something that you just have to continue to do. It's just a decision that you make that is determined for the rest of your life. And the decision is that anything that is ungodly and of a worldly lust, you will have no use for it. It is contrary to the holiness to which God has called you. He called you out of that world of sin, that world of wickedness, to live a life of holiness for Him. And in that calling, there is the understanding that there are things of this world that you're not going to participate in. You'll have nothing to do with it. And so you make this decision once and for all. No. If it's contrary to the holiness that God has called me to, I want no part of it. Now that is a daily challenge, because the devil doesn't say, oh, well, okay, I'll give up on you. He never takes such a stance in your life. He'll just back up and hit you again, and he'll keep coming at you. And so you have to stay on guard, but you've already made the decision that anything that comes along, and it may be through some friend, it may be through some relative, it may be through some business associate, it may have to do with a career decision, it may have to do with most anything in your life. But there may come that moment when you recognize this is a circumstance, this is a situation that is not right, I will not do it. And the challenge is to keep yourself focused upon the future and focused upon what God's Word says and not upon your own thinking and your own vanity. And he says then, in the positive, having said no to ungodliness and worldly lust, we live soberly, righteously, and godly. What does it mean to live soberly? The Greek word that is translated soberly there is a word that means having all of one's passions under control. Self-control. And it is so translated in the New King James Version and others. Self-discipline, as opposed to self-indulgence, as opposed to indulging in the lust of this world. That's what it is to live soberly. That you are aware that there are things that you could engage in, that you could experience, that would be enjoyable. But it's not right. It's not holy. It's not pure. It is not God's will. And you choose to do that which is right, and that is holy, that is pure, and God's will. That's what it means to live soberly. To live righteously, as we studied yesterday morning in the Bible class hour, to live righteously, simply put, is to choose to do that which is right. You determine what's the right thing for me to do. In this situation or in whatever situation, what is the right thing? And you do not let the world tell you what's right. Don't turn on your TV and let Oprah or Dr. Phil determine it for you, because they may or may not be right, because there's no indication that they believe in God and His Word, contrary to the infatuation that a lot of people have with them. But God is right, and His Word is right. And the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that the Scriptures that are inspired of God instruct us in righteousness. And the person living in this age, while he confidently waits with expectation, decides, I will do what's right. I can't control what the world does. I can't control what you do. But I am in control of my life. And I make decisions. And if I make a bad decision, there's no one else to blame but me. It's on me when I do wrong. But the joy and the reassurance in that thought is that I am in control of that. And I can choose how I live. And to live soberly, righteously, and godly. And to live godly just means to be pious. It means to engage in carrying out those God-given responsibilities with zeal and enthusiasm. And that you want to do what's right. And it just says that in all of my life, I want to do what's right. I must get into the book and know what that book teaches me. And let it guide me. Let it instruct me. And every day, live that way, saying no to ungodliness, no to worldly lust, exercising restraint upon my desires and my passions, and exercising that determination to do what's right, because I do not want my Lord to appear with me over here engaged in sin. I want Him to find me blameless. I want Him to find me looking, waiting with hope. Brethren, the Bible teaches you and me as Christians that we're supposed to be different from this people of this world. We live separate from the world. We live in it, but we're separate from it. I remember that old illustration of the Christian in the world is like the boat in the water. The boat's in the water, but you don't want the water in the boat. So the Christian's in the world, but you don't want the world in the Christian. Yeah, we live in this world. But I can keep myself separated from this world. And I live my life with confident expectation, with hope and faith. And the world that is constantly changing and that fills people's hearts with fear and worry and anxiety is a world that is perceived differently by the Christian. And that's what Peter was writing about when he wrote in 1 Peter 3, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that lies within you. And do it with fear. Do it with the right attitude. But if you're living that life with faith and confidence and trust, in a world of fear and anxiety, people around you are going to know. They want to know. Man, what do you have? And could it be? But we don't get asked that a lot of times because just like the world, we're all wringing our hands. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen to me and to the rest of the world? I don't know. And I can't control it. But I know in whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that He's able to keep what I've committed under His trust against that day. And I will not back down. And I'm more determined than I've ever been in my life to live with trust and faith in righteousness and wait for that moment when my Lord will appear and say, "Come on in, David. Enter into the joys of thy Lord." And it becomes reality. It's no longer hope, but it's reality. And I close the study with this thought. Listen carefully. His coming is real. The only question about it is when. When He comes, how will it be with you? What will be the result? I want you to think about that as we sing the song of encouragement. As we sing these two songs, let the words of the song speak to you. Let the message of God's word speak to you. And if your life is not right, if you cannot look with confident expectation, do something about it. Would you come while we stand and while we sing?